Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1. If you've been a Christian for any serious amount of time, perhaps you've considered leadership within the church. Perhaps you've given serious thought onto being a pastor or an elder or a deacon or a ministry leader or a missionary. And perhaps this morning may be helpful to you. Our text this morning is about a massive transition in the leadership of the early church. And it helps us to dig into this text as we consider our calling. Perhaps for some of you, you may have dismissed the idea of leadership without much thought, but for some of you, you may have been wrestling with the calling of leadership for quite a while now, maybe months or years or decades. I know a great many come to the realization that God has been calling them into ministry. They come to that realization later in life, and they realize that God has been calling them for a very long time. So my hope this morning is that you can find your calling, that you can know your calling from what the scriptures say about leadership. Even if you're not a leader, though, this text is still for you, because regardless of whether you're a leader or not, you must take leadership seriously. And whether you are leading or following, you must know what makes for a good leader. Otherwise, you will be following a leader that will lead you astray. So not only for ourselves, but for those whom we choose to place in such positions and those whom we choose to follow, we must know what makes for a good leader. That's what our text is dealing with this morning. Let's read it and let's get into it. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All of these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, "Brothers, the scripture has to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these you two which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go into his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Our text this morning begins with a list of the 11 apostles. These were the disciples of Jesus that Jesus himself had called. And their task was to replace the 12. They ended up replacing Judas, the betrayer of Jesus Christ, with a man named Matthias. Great name. Great name. Love that name. Perfect name. But in the list of the apostles, there's an interesting name that kind of might have stuck out to you. There was another Judas. Man, that's got to be really unfortunate for that guy. Can you imagine being named like Mo Biden? Like, I'm not that Biden. I'm a different Biden. Like, that's just, it's an unfortunate coincidence. like Oswald Bin Laden. It's like I'm the other guy. I'm the other Bin Laden. Can you imagine for the rest of your life having to do that? I feel bad for anybody named Alexa these days, by the way, for that exact reason. That's just, it's unfortunate. It's unfortunate. But what's happening here is Jesus has ascended into heaven. He gave his command and his call for them to go into all the earth, all the nations, to the ends of the earth and proclaim the gospel. They're waiting until the Holy Spirit descends. And they're waiting there. They're uncomfortable. They're in this period of like, what do we do until the Holy Spirit descends? And they're gathering together in fellowship. And what I find interesting is that we just learned about how Jesus, over the last 40 days or so, was appearing to hundreds of different people. We know that at one point he appeared to 500 people at one time. Small groups, large groups, Jesus was appearing to all of these different people. And I want to note something here about the early church. If he's appearing to hundreds, possibly even thousands of people, what does our text this morning tell us is the size of the early church? 120. 120 people. That means that most of the people who directly saw the resurrected Savior of the world did not convert. Why? Because Christianity is not a mental agreement. It's not a mental debate. It's a heart conversion. And it goes against anybody that says, well, I just don't have enough evidence to believe. I just don't have enough evidence. I'm not a Christian because there's not enough good evidence. Well, the truth is, it reminds us of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, 31. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. When it comes to the early church, when it comes to conversion, an unwilling heart is what keeps people from Christ, not mental understanding. It's an unwilling heart. It's just something I want to note and remind us of as we jump into this text, that Jesus appeared to perhaps up to 1,000 or more people, and the members of the church are 120. There's more than 120 people in this room right now. So what we have here this morning is larger than the early church after the ascension of Jesus Christ. There's three things I want us to note, specifically in the realm of leadership. They're gathering together, and they're replacing one of the main leaders of the early church. So there's a leadership shift, a leadership change. And there's five things that I want us to pull out from our text this morning about leadership. Number one, if you're taking notes, which I encourage, number one, a leader is devoted to prayer. Let's read verse 14 together. Verse 14 tells us all these people with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. They devoted themselves to prayer. If you're going to be a leader, you need to be completely and fully devoted to prayer. Why? Why pray? Well, I believe there's three very quick, here we go, tangible benefits of prayer. Three things that we can pull from. Number one, submission. Prayer, at its very core, is an act of submission. You're saying, God, I'm not in charge. You are. God, I don't have all the answers. You do. God, I don't have authority. You do. And as a result, you need to take care of the situation. I'm bringing my cares. I'm bringing my problems. I'm bringing the issues to you. And I'm submitting myself and my life to you. That's what prayer is about. It's an act of submission. But why do we pray other than submission? Because prayer gives us peace. I don't know about you, I struggle with sleeping at night. What happens for me is I'll wake up at 2 a.m. with my mind just churning about all the things that I need to do, people I need to minister to, people I need to visit, work that needs doing, ministry that needs building, stuff that needs done in the church. And when I allow those things to just continue in my mind, I don't go back to sleep. But what I think is interesting is when I submit those things to God in prayer, he gives me peace. When I pray, I'm reminding myself that I can let go and not worry. I'm reminding myself that God is in control and Christ is the one who will build his church, not me. And so prayer gives me peace and can give all of us peace in our lives because God is sovereign over your job. He's sovereign over your family. He's sovereign over your marriage. And whatever's keeping you anxious, God is in control of it. You do not need to be afraid. God will give you peace through prayer. The command that was just given to the disciples was a terrifying command. And yet here we find them praying for that exact purpose. But not just for submission, not just for peace. I believe that prayer has power. I recognize God is sovereign. He's in control. He's in authority over all things. I know that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But I do also believe that God changes things through prayer. That prayer itself has power. And that prayer should not be minimized ever. Because without it, there is no power. Now, sometimes we get this confused. Prayer should not be seen as a means of getting God to do our will on earth. Prayer, rather, is a means of getting God's will done on earth. And we pray to align our will with God's will. And when those wills match up, now we have the power to accomplish God's will. This is all done through prayer. A leader, especially a leader in the church, must be devoted to prayer. Must be characterized by prayer. You shouldn't be following a spiritual leader who is not in regular communion with the Lord. They're going to lead you astray. We have elder meetings every week or every other week here at Celebration Church. You can ask any elder. The average amount of time that we spend in each elder meeting is 4 hours. Every week or every other week, we spend 4 hours in our elder meetings. The very first hour, oftentimes more, is completely devoted to prayer and scripture reading. So we're doing devotions and we're doing prayer in our elder meetings. Why are we doing that? Because we recognize our own inadequacy. We don't have all the answers. Your leaders here at Celebration Church don't have all the answers. We don't have it all together. We are not professionals. I'm telling you that right now. But we recognize that in order for Celebration Church to accomplish the purpose that God gave to it, we need God. We need his power. He must move. He must act. It's not the elders who must act. It's God who must act. And we need him. Otherwise, and I mean this, otherwise, if God doesn't act, Celebration Church is done for. We do not have a hope of accomplishing anything at all in our own power and our own strength. And so this is why your elders, every time we gather, have an extended season of committed and devoted prayer. Good leaders must be characterized by prayer. And if you want to lead, you need to devote yourself to prayer. You need to. I believe that prayer produces unity in a church. And that's our second point this morning. Prayer produces leader. A leader pursues unity. Now, there's a section of verse 14, that I want us to note at the very beginning. It says, all of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. So you've got the people of God gathering together and praying. And what does that produce? One accord, unity, fellowship, community, closeness, intimacy with the brothers and sisters of Christ. You see, a leader pursues unity. This is the unity of the early church. There's not bickering, there's not infighting, there's not arguing about what color the carpet should be. There's nothing like that. Not how money should be spent, not who's doing what. No, it's committed to gathering, committed to prayer, and out of that comes unity. Out of that comes unity. Prayer is the solution to unity. This is what we see all throughout the New Testament, by the way, a call to unity right alongside a call to prayer. Let me just give you one example. The Apostle Paul is speaking to his protege Timothy for the church in Ephesus. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." Why does he pair lifting holy hands and prayer to God right next to without anger or quarreling? Because they go together. When you are praying to God, when you are lifting hands of submission to God, God is all yours, then it's no longer about what do I want to see in the church? What do I want to happen in this ministry? What songs do I want to be singing? It's not about that anymore. It's about, God, what do you want? This is why prayer produces unity. There's one mind. There's one faith. There's one baptism, one mission, one heart, one book, one God, one Spirit, right? And if we're all praying to the same God, the same Spirit, we're not going to end up in different places. This is how unity occurs. We will be one just as He is Do you have somebody practically that you dislike in the church? You don't have to raise your hand. Somebody that you just don't get along with. You probably already have somebody in your mind. Somebody, maybe a relationship that's broken. How do you fix that? You pray for them. You pray, better yet, with them. Let's follow the example of the early church. They gathered together and they prayed with one accord. Is your marriage hitting a rough patch? Maybe you've been in a rough patch for 20 years. How do you fix that? You gather together and you pray with each other. Maybe your family is divided. Maybe there's division there and people are hurting or people are not in agreement. What do? You gather together as a family and you pray with one another. This is how you resolve disunity. Your church going through a tough season? Things are hard, difficult circumstances? Gather together and pray. Most of the time, we do not have a unity problem. We have a prayer problem that manifests itself as a unity problem. I'm making a universal statement here about the healthy church. Any church that has serious division found in it has at least one side, and usually both, that have not committed to prayer. Prayer produces unity. A leader must also be about that same unity. Number three, a leader knows and follows Scripture. There's two reasons why a leader must know and follow Scripture. One is to be able to point other people to Scripture. The second is to understand the times. Let's start with understanding the times, all right? A leader must know and be able to follow Scripture to understand the times. Look at what the text says about what Peter does. Peter kind of stands up awkwardly, and he gives this like weird speech about Judas. He gives this speech about Judas, and he tells the story of what happened to Judas. Judas betrayed Jesus for 40 pieces of silver. Judas, feeling so guilty, then goes back to the religious leaders and tries to give the silver back, but the religious leaders won't take it. And so instead, they buy a field called the Field of Blood. Judas kills himself on the Field of Blood. Nobody wants anything to do with the Field of Blood. This is weird. Why is Peter bringing this up right after Jesus ascended? Well, because Peter knows the times through the Scriptures. He knows the Scriptures well enough to understand the times. I believe that the two greatest leadership failures in the history of the world are Adam and Judas. It doesn't get any worse than plunging mankind into sin. except perhaps betraying the Savior and Creator of all things to his own death. Those are pretty bad, right? Doesn't get any worse than that. Those are the two biggest leadership failures of all times. And Peter's here. What are they going to do with this whole thing about Judas? They knew Judas for 3 years. They thought he was their friend. They traveled with him. They ate with him. They prayed with him. They hung out with Jesus with him. And they couldn't even tell that he wasn't a believer, that he wasn't even a follower of Jesus. Judas was pursuing his own wealth. He was stealing from the money bag. He betrayed Jesus and he killed himself. And Peter knows the scriptures well enough to understand why he did it. Because if you and I, we were in that situation, we'd be like, oh my gosh, what a stain on our reputation. We are tarnished. This is messed up. We would be freaking out. But Peter, he knows the scriptures to see these scriptures come to pass as they are happening. And he brings up Psalm 69, verse 25, where it says, may their camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents, talking about the land that was purchased by Judas's 40 coins. He compares it to Judas's betrayal. And then he brings up Psalm 109, verse 8, may his days be few, may another take his office. Peter understands, as things are happening, how they relate to Scripture. He's viewing all of his circumstances through the lens of Scripture. Do you have enough knowledge of Scripture to be able to do that? Do you view all the times that we are in through the lens of Scripture? What's happening in Israel, are you viewing that through uncertainty and questions and fear? Or do you view that through the lens of Scripture? Do you see and remember that God has a greater plan for this? Are you shaken or unmoved? Are you interpreting the times through the lens of Scripture? Or are you interpreting Scripture through the times that you are in? Can you build the bridge between the Scripture and today in your life? Because I believe this is a mark of Christian maturity, that you know the Scriptures well enough that you can lead others to the Word. That you can say, don't be afraid, have no fear. God's Word says this. That brings us to our next part of this. Leaders know the Word in order to point others to God. What are the first words out of my mouth every week when I get into the pulpit? Good morning, church. And then, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, I say it every week. Some of you are like, I'm so tired of you saying that same thing, Brandon. There's a reason why I'm saying it. There's a reason why. And it's because I do not want to waste your time with a 15-minute story about what happened to me over the weekend. This time is so incredibly valuable for us to open up the Word and explore the Scriptures together. My job as a leader is to point you to the Word of God, to the Scriptures. And if I'm not doing that, and I'm just getting up here to say whatever I want to say for 15 minutes, and then we use the Word of God for 3 minutes, and then go back to whatever I want to say, I'm doing you a great disservice. But the opportunity cost is too great not to open up the Word. And so the very first thing I say every week is open your Bibles. Open your Bibles, because my only job is to point you to the Word of God. Brandon's words have no value. God's words have all the value. Leaders know the Word in order to point others to the Word. Jesus himself is called the Word of God. Jesus himself is the one, when we open the book, we're learning about. We are learning and reading about the nature of Christ when we open this book. This is where we find our identity, our salvation, our future, our deepest affections, and a good leader must be able to have the knowledge to be able to understand and explain the Scriptures in such a way that it helps people grow. That is necessary for a good leader. And not only must a leader know the word. The word must have gripped them, changed them, taken over them. A good leader will not just read the word, they'll be consumed by the word. This is what you want in a good leader. This is what you want to follow. Jesus is called the word. He's also called the head of the church. He is the good shepherd whom all other shepherds serve under. You see, all leadership ultimately comes from Jesus. All leadership comes from Christ, and especially church leadership. So leadership which does not point to Scripture, it does not point to Jesus, that's poor leadership. That's poor leadership. The leader must know the word. He must. Number four. A leader will be affirmed by others. Let's take a look at verses 21, 22, and 23 this morning. So one of the men who have accompanied us, this is Peter who's talking, and he's giving the qualifications, right, for the role or the title of apostle. One of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day in which he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who's also called Justus, and Matthias. This text has two specific qualifications for apostle. Two very clear qualifications. Number one, they must be a man. This is controversial to some, but it literally says it twice within our text. They must be a man. In the Old Testament priests, the high spiritual authority, the priests that were ordained by God and put into their roles of service, they were all men. Every one of them. Jesus, when Jesus came to the earth and he appointed his senior leadership team, the disciples, the apostles, they were all men. In the New Covenant Church, the highest authority, the spiritual leaders of pastor and elder, every depiction that we have in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, are all men. This is the depiction that we have. We saw here that women are involved. Women are present, women have leadership roles within the church, but the highest spiritual roles in the Old Testament, in Jesus' ministry, and in the New Testament church are all qualified men. We could have a whole sermon on this, we could discuss the nuances of different verses and go back to the original Greek to talk about that, and I'm happy to do that. But our text this morning, we want to stay to that, and so if you are wrestling with that, if that's a struggle for you, I would love to just sit down with you and we can talk about that some other time. But suffice it to say for now that one of the qualifications for apostle was that they must be a man. The second qualification that we see in our text is that they must be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. They must be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. The second half of verse 22, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. This is one reason why we say that the title of apostle doesn't exist today. Why? Because we're not eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. That doesn't exist. This is why I say if somebody comes to you and they call themselves an apostle and they say that you need to follow them and you need to listen to them, be very careful. Because the role of apostle doesn't exist in today's world. Some of you might be thinking about, well, what about the apostle Paul? Gotcha, Brandon. No, you didn't. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, this is Paul speaking, about the resurrected Christ and who he appeared to. Then Jesus appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, Jesus appeared also to me. He's talking about Jesus on the road to Damascus. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul himself just eked in, right under the cutoff line there. And there was even debate in the early church about whether or not Paul himself was a true apostle. We see that in the book of 1 Corinthians. This is why when the apostle Paul sees Jesus on the road to Damascus and is converted, they send him off to the rest of the apostles to be authenticated as an apostle. Today, we must be very wary, be very conscious, be very careful of anybody who takes on the title or role of apostle. Now, when it comes to the early church, they were affirming leaders. They were not themselves making the call for people into leadership or vocational ministry. God will call both a leader and a church to the same conclusion, and it's God's calling, not ours. I can't tell you how many people come to me and they say, God called me to lead a Bible study in your church. God called me to preach to the church. Your congregation, they need to hear a word. I have a word from the Lord. I need to be able to tell them. God told me to be a leader. God told me to be an elder. It happens all the time. And my response is always the same. Why didn't he tell me? He didn't tell me this thing. When God calls a leader, he will call both the church and the leader to the same conclusion. We're worshiping the same God. We're praying to the same God. He will lead us to the same place. This is always the case. This is a two-way street. Even the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, they were given to current leaders of the Ephesians church so that they could authenticate God's call on individuals. Not to create a call on individuals, but to authenticate the call that already existed. God will call a leader in a church to the same conclusion. 1 Timothy says this about the affirmation of a church or of leaders in a church. Paul tells Timothy, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. Do not be quick to appoint new leaders. Be slow. Take your time. Be careful. We're not the deciding factor here. Our only job is to affirm what God's call already is on an individual. And this brings us to our last point. This brings us to our last point. A leader is called by God. Verses 24 through 26. Let's read this. And they prayed. So they submitted it, right? Remember, submission to God. They prayed and said, You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen, to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside, to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. What I find interesting is they didn't vote. Like, we're in a democratic society. We want votes. We want to be able to vote. The apostles didn't vote. They let God vote. They let God cast his vote, and that was the end result. It says they cast lots, which basically means they rolled the dice. Some of you, if you've been to Vegas or you love gambling, you're like, man, that's, whew. They rolled the dice. What a fairly random way to determine the future of the church, right? Let me remind us, Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. They relied on the sovereignty of God to take place here. Matthias replaced Judas. We don't really know a lot about Matthias, but church history tells us that he was probably the one who became an apostle, a missionary to Ethiopia. That through Matthias, all of Ethiopia heard about Christ. I mean, that's pretty cool. Because God had a plan. He was already sovereign. He was already in it. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. You know what that means? If your only aspiration is to be a pastor, but you are not called by God, you have no business being a pastor. You have no business being an elder. You have no business being a teacher unless you are called by God to do so, because God calls his leaders. God is the one who calls. And so our question should be, who's God's pick for the job? Who's God's pick? When it comes to selecting human leaders in the church, we need to really watch our hearts here. Because we have a tendency too often to try to do God's job for him. We try to say things like, I think we need a young pastor to reach young families. Or I think we need a Hispanic pastor to increase our diversity. I think we need a female pastor to show how progressive and forward-thinking we are. We need a pastor with a certain educational background. We need a pastor who's had a certain life experience. We need a pastor who's has a certain gifting. But the question that we should be asking is, Lord, who do you want? Who do you want? You and I, we might be trying to figure out the best fit, but God already has somebody in mind. And when we are looking for a leader, an elder, a pastor, somebody in the church to serve in those capacities, our job is not to find the best fit. Our job is to find the one that God already had in mind. This year, Celebration Church has had the privilege of affirming God's call on one such leader. This year, we nominated and affirmed the calling of Titus Tiplia. He's been affirmed and verified by the leaders of the church. We did that in April. He's a leader who knows the word. He prioritizes the church. He prays and is devoted to prayer. He seeks for unity in the bride. Titus, I believe, exemplifies all that we've talked about this morning. He's a man of God, and he meets the qualifications laid out in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and in the book that actually bears his own name as well. All qualifications in that book also. Because of this morning, we're going to ordain him. Right here in this service, we're going to ordain him into his call by prayer and the laying on of hands. And so we have a video. If you don't know Titus well, he's the one who helped